All right, go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Romans 13. Let's jump into the text tonight, Romans chapter 13. It is one of the most difficult things in the world to stand before you and call you to battle in this area, not because it's unclear, not because it's unnecessary, not because you don't need to hear it, but because it's hard to talk about, it's hard to call you to, and the enemy wants nothing more than for you to not hear any of this tonight. So I am hugely dependent on our merciful Lord to help us. So can we pray together to that end as we jump into Romans 13? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you our desperate neediness for more of your grace. You have promised us that if we humble ourselves before you, that you will indeed pour out more grace to us. And so we confess to you our lack of knowledge of your word, our lack of submission to your Spirit's control, our lack of pursuit of holiness in the area of purity of mind and heart and soul and action. We confess to you our need for your sanctifying power, that we might walk in the new life given us in your Son. So, Father, would you clear our minds and our hearts? Would you allow us to see this text with fresh eyes of faith? And would you draw us closer to Christ through the time spent in the next few minutes? Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two assumptions about each of us tonight. I think these are safe assumptions, maybe even truisms about each of us. The first is that we're all in the battle of our lives for sexual purity. And I'm not sure you understand that as much as you ought to. I know I did not for many years, but you are in the battle of your life for sexual purity. The world around you is loaded with sexual temptation and flesh-driven thinking about every area of your sexuality. And I know I'm going to be saying things and talking about things in ways that make some of us uncomfortable. I'll do it as discreetly as possible. But the reality is you are in the battle of your life for your sexual purity. You're bombarded every day with sexually explicit content, which seeks to lure you further away from God and from His truth. You want to follow God. You want to do what's right. You want to be pure before Him. But the struggle is intensely real. It's internal and external. That's my first assumption. My second assumption is that you need more grace. You need more grace. You do not need five pithy steps to help you become more pure. You don't even need the latest Christian bestseller book on purity. And there are some good ones. I'll recommend them to you. You need, above and beyond all of that, overwhelmingly more important than any of that, is more grace. You don't need more intense battle strategies that might help you, but underneath all of that, you need more of God's grace to grow in purity. Thomas Costain's history, entitled The Three Edwards, describes the life of Reinald III. And no, I did not read that history book. I grabbed this off a sermon illustration webpage, just so you don't think I'm too smart. All right? This guy's name is Reinald III. He was a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. He was grossly overweight, and his common nickname was that of Crassus, a Latin word that means fat. How would you like that to be your nickname? After a violent quarrel with his brother, Edward, he led a successful revolt against Reinald, and he captured Reinald, but he didn't kill him, which you normally would do in those days. Instead, he took him to the Newkirk Castle, and he built him a room in the castle. And he said to his brother Reinald, if you can get out of this room, you will regain your title and all of your property that I have taken from you. As soon as you can leave the room, you can do that. Well, that would not be a difficult task for most normal people. There were normal sized rooms and windows in the, or doors and windows in the room. None of them were locked or barred. He was free to come and go as he so willed. But the problem was Reinald's size. To gain his freedom, he had to lose weight to be able to fit through a door or a window. But Edward knew his older brother really, really well. And so every day he would send a variety of delicious foods, fried or not. I'm not sure about what we had tonight, if he had that. But anyways, he had lots of delicious food. And instead of dieting his way out of prison, you can imagine Reinald grew fatter. Duke Edward was accused of cruelty for his brother. He had a ready answer. My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he so wills. Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years till Edward finally died in battle. But then by that point, Reynald's health was so ruined, he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. I think that's a fitting and a sad illustration of how you and I, mankind, apart from Christ, are enslaved to lust. You may not be that obviously enslaved to lust. It may not cause your death directly. But I think in this illustration, we all see a picture in part of ourselves. At least we see the struggle against the imprisoning temptations of sexual lust and impurity. I have been Reynald before, trapped in that room of my own lust, free to leave, as it were, but unable to, because my own passionate lust kept me imprisoned. You have certainly seen others so imprisoned to their own sexual lusts and appetites and temptations. Maybe you have even been there yourself, or you've at least tasted the appetizers of that 7-course meal. And you've seen the danger that lurks there. And so you long tonight, I think, if you were honest with yourself and with us, that you long for freedom from sexual sin. You long to be liberated from the lust of your wicked and sinful heart that has the temptation to keep you enslaved. So I ask you, is there any hope? Is there a way out? Can we get out of this room that Reynald was stuck in? Can we find an escape hatch? How do you think the world around us answers that question? Is there a way out? Is there hope? You know, their answer is to give in to the temptation, to pursue the sexual desire and appetite and satisfy yourself more in that, even to the point where we now in our culture identify ourselves by our sexual appetites and our sexual perversions. I am this. It becomes our identity, thinking that through that pursuit, it actually liberates us. And you hear people talk like that, don't you? You've had friends, you've had coworkers, you've had family members who've gone down that path, and they speak in terms of liberty. I feel so liberated to finally get this off my chest and tell everybody that this is who I really am, or whatever they say. They speak in terms of liberty, but in reality, the truth in the depth of their heart is further enslavement to a soul-destroying sin. We tend to think that it is those who are not full who are longing for more, but it's actually those who are completely and totally full that still want more. Just think of a toddler who's demanding their own way. If you give in to that toddler and let them have their own way for one day, you think they're going to wake up the next morning and say to you, you know, yesterday was just so perfect, and I'm so satisfied in all the things I got my way, and I'm good today. You can tell me what to do. No, they're going to take what you gave them, and they're going to go the next mile. They're going to demand their way all the more. C.S. Lewis has rightly said, starving men may think much about food, but so do gluttons. Starving men may think much about food, but so do gluttons. So the path to freedom from the prison of lust and out of control temptation is not to give in to them. That further enslaves you. So what is the path to freedom? I want to make 2 points to you tonight with the hopes of calling you to that freedom from soul-dominating, thought-consuming, and life-destroying lust and sexual sin. It's an answer that can be found in the grace of God alone. The first point I make to you is the shaft of the spear. The second point I make to you is the point or the tip of the spear. That is to be used by grace-filled saints to kill the evil enemy of sexual impurity. I'm going to primarily make these 2 points from one text, but you're going to see that I'm going to draw in a bunch of other texts to show you that this really is God's will for you. I'm not just drawing it out of one text and God only said it once. He says it multiple times. So we get the idea from all of Scripture. You're in Romans 13. It's one of the most crucial books in the Bible about the grace of God. It's the fullest and most thorough explanation of the abundant kindness of God and His mercy to us as shown in the giving of His Son and the saving of our soul. We talked about this last night. I say it to you again because you can't hear it enough. Grace is not a static thing, meaning it did not just bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life to leave you where you are. Grace is an energizing, empowering thing. It is sanctifying and changing and moving you along. So much so that Paul could say to the church in Philippi, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began this good work in you will complete this good work in you at the day of Jesus Christ. Grace never leaves you alone. It always moves you further down the road to more conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. This text in Romans 13 is the application of the power of God's grace to everyday living. It's the application of the power of God's grace to everyday living, meaning you have something to do here. God's grace is this abundantly free gift given to you, but you've got homework here because grace has saved you by the work of Christ. Romans 13, verse 11 says this, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The first point I make to you from this text is that purity is priority. That's the shaft of the spear that we wield in defense of our soul against sexual impurity. Purity is priority. It is high time, beloved, that you pursue purity of life as followers of Jesus. For too long, we've sat on our hands on this issue. For too long, we've let this overwhelm and overcome us in the church. There is a spiritual epidemic and pandemic happening in the body of Christ, and it's in multiple categories, but it is especially seen in this category of sexual impurity. We've talked too little, we've been too slow, we've said too little, too late. It's time to raise the flag and let everyone know we're in a war for your soul against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Purity is priority. The grace that's at work in us calls us to this priority of purity in all things. There's two ways this is true in the text. The first is because it is daytime. That's in verse 13. Verse 13, we should have purity as priority because it is daytime. The night has passed and the day has dawned. Paul's using the metaphor of darkness and light, twilight into sunrise, to let you know that you have had a spiritual rebirth in Christ, in which now you've been brought out into the light and you see things clearly. You were lost, groping in the darkness, unaware of what to do, where to go, or how to do it. You now in Christ have been brought into the light. Everything is lit up for you. Everything is clear to you now in Christ. You were blinded to the bright glory of the truth of God. You were captive in the cell of the bondage to your slave master, who is sin. You rebelled against God, and that was all you knew and all you could know. You had no way out of that dark dungeon of captivity, but alas, a quickening ray diffused in your cell, broke through and awakened your dead soul and brought you from darkness to light and death to life. Verse 13 says, under the cover of this darkness, orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy abound. Those are all lust-driven, flesh-imbibing realities. Those are the overabundance of the pursuit of the lust of the flesh. Every one of those words, every one of those descriptions, that's what happens in the dark. You just give in to the one thing that you know, and that is your own lust of your flesh. It's the carnival of fleshly desires that dominates so much of the sin-enslaved culture around us. Isn't that so much of what you see in your workplace, in your college setting? Don't you see people who do the hard work at work or get through their college classes so that they can have the freedom to pursue these flesh-imbibing realities? They're enslaved to it. They can't get away from it. They think of it as an amusement park experience of pleasure. Beloved, this is the way of darkness. This text says you're not like this. You are in the light. If you're in Christ, you're in the light. You've been brought from that darkness to the light. No longer children of night, but now children of the day. Ephesians 5 verse 7 says, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. See, purity should be priority because it's day for you, not night. And impurity happens at night. And I'm talking in spiritual terms. You understand that. You're part of the day now. Walk in the light. It's also priority because salvation is nearer. That's the second reason in verses 11 and 12. You need to make purity your priority, because salvation is nearer now than it was when you first believed. Paul's pointing you to the not just the progress of time, but the progress of this season. We're near the end. The end times are upon us as they were in the understanding of the apostles. Paul writing to his own people saying, you likely will see the end of days. We're in these end of days. The eternal kingdom of Christ is about to come. We're walking in the daylight as those redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we're drawing ever closer to that eternal day in which our salvation will be complete and fulfilled, where we will live forever with God and before God in the fullness of His glory. And what Paul is doing here is he's helping you think of grace in past, present, and future ideas. He does this a lot. You can pick it up in his epistles many times. And that's what you should do. When you think of grace, you need to think in past, present, and future terms. That's what this verse does. He talks about the grace we've been given being brought from darkness to light. Your salvation is nearer now than it was when you first believed. But he points you ahead to future grace. But let's talk about that past grace for a minute. When you apply past grace, when it is applied, I should say, to your heart by the Spirit of God, it redeems you and it saves you, and it's the foundation for present pursuit of holiness. It's because you've been saved by grace that you now can be sanctified by grace. I know you know that. I know I've said it 100 times, and the last 2 times I've spoken to you. You can't hear that enough. Because we want to mix that up with all kinds of other stuff. We want to make our sanctification dependent on all kinds of other things. It is by grace alone, just like salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians 5 verse 1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Listen, because that's true in the past, listen to verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Because of past grace, this has no place in your life. Not like talk about it in a few conversations, no place at all. Not like give cover to sexual impurity or immorality in small doses. Like, no, don't even name it. There's not even to be a hint in you because of past grace. Christ saved you from that. Have nothing left to do with that in your life. It's so easy, isn't it, to adopt a diet mentality when it comes to any sin, but especially to impurity and immorality? Isn't it easy to think of this as I mostly don't eat that, and I'm on a diet from it, and I'm doing pretty well. I'm in pretty good spiritual shape. I'll wait for that. But then this succulent piece of chocolate cake comes along, or these amazing fried foods, or sopapilla cheesecake. Like, who's going to turn that down even if you're on a diet? I know some of you did, but you're crazy. I did not, and I need to be on a diet. We adopt a diet mentality with impurity and immorality. Mostly I'm doing okay. Once in a while I snitch. No, beloved, based on past grace, like, there's nothing left for you to partake of here. There's no snitching to be had. You don't need to run to that dirty well anymore. That's walking in the dark, not in the light of gospel grace. Not only is it a priority because of past grace, but also because of future grace. So whenever we think of what we will have in Christ in days to come, we ought to be purified in heart and thought and life. This is why prophecy matters for you. And I know there's a lot of confusion and disagreement and whatever. I mean, let's nail down the big stuff, okay? And you hear the finer points at your church, and you hear it well, and you should. You know why you need to hear that? Because it purifies your heart. Christ is returning for you. And He's soon to come at any moment. Your next breath could be the return of Jesus. Now think about that when a sexually tempting reality presents itself to you. That's a purifying thought that Jesus is coming in any moment. Future grace keeps us from sexual sin. I don't have time to read it, but 1 Thessalonians 4, which 1 Thessalonians is arguably one of the most forward-looking books in the New Testament. Paul is encouraging and correcting some of their theology about the coming day of the Lord. And in that, he in chapter 4 calls them to purity of heart and life. You see how that works? If you're thinking rightly about what's coming, you're going to be seeking to be conformed right now to the Christ who is soon to come. All of this combines to show us that purity is priority in our walk with the Lord. We must seek to be pure in every way as we walk properly or appropriately as Christians in this lust-driven day and age. So many are ignorantly stumbling around in the darkness of rebellion. We must be those who walk with daytime clarity of purity because we are saved by grace and sanctified by grace. Both past and future grace combine to call us to present grace in this pursuit of priority. I assume by the fact that you came on this retreat this weekend, you have some level of spiritual interest, that you desire to know Christ better and to love Him better, and you hate your sin, at least in some way, and you want to grow from your sin, but maybe you're here and you've just given into it. And you're just full on in the lust of the flesh in this moment. You've let down your defenses. You're dabbling in internet pornography. You're not dealing with temptation when it immediately strikes you as you look at another person who provokes your desires. Maybe you or your boyfriend or your girlfriend are doing things together which are displeasing to the Lord, dishonoring to the Christ you claim. Maybe you're fine in most areas of sexual purity, but you're out of control with your phone. And if your best friend sitting here tonight knew what you actually looked at on your phone when no one else is around, you'd be appalled to know that someone else knew that. Or maybe your struggle with lust tonight is not in the area of sexual sin, it's in something else, that you're giving in to these desires of your lust. I want you to know that my goal tonight is not to condemn you, not to heap more shame on you than you already have, not to give you 5 pithy steps out of the pit of despair you're already in. It's to give you the ladder of grace and say to you, look to Christ. He is your only hope and your only answer. It is a clarion call. I'm the bugler on the wall around the city of the Church of Christ. And I'm just saying to you, the battle is raging. Rise up, O men and women of God, and do battle against your sexual sin. It is high time to stop letting this have victory over us. To stop letting this have its way with us. It's high time to walk in grace-fueled effort as Christians of the day, not as the lost of the night. Second point, grace is primary. If purity is priority, then grace is primary. How do we pursue this purity? Do we grow more and more pure in this impure world by our own strategy or our own effort? I borrow this list from Di Hanke's little book on self-control. If you've never read that book, you're not familiar with it, you need to get it and read it, especially guys. Paul says to Titus in chapter 2 of Titus's letter, Older men tell them this, 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 this. Older women tell them this, 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 this. Younger women tell them this, this, this. Young men, teach them self-control. That's your job. Learn self-control. That's what Titus is told to do with the young men. Guys, you need to grow in self-control. Get this book by Dai Hankey, D-A-I-H-A-N-K-E-Y. Dai Hankey, self-control. It will help you tremendously. He talks about how when we fight against sin and any sin, but particularly in this area of impurity and sexual temptation, we tend to give ourselves a pass with a bunch of self-oriented thoughts. The first would be self-justification, in which we say, I'm not that bad. Self-justification, I'm not that bad. This is the thought that goes, you know, I'm not as bad as others are. I know others who are worse than me. Or I used to be worse than I am right now. And when we do that, we make peace with our current expression of sinfulness. And we act like it's not a big deal. And can I tell you, at 43, it's a big deal. I've been long in Christ and should be much further along in my maturity than I am. And it is still a big deal. Where I am at is not where I was at 23. But it is not time now to let off the gas pursuing purity in my Lord. You never get that liberty. But we're prone to self-justification. I'm not that bad. We're also prone to self-deception. This is the second one. I didn't do it. Self-deception. I didn't do it. And this is kind of more in the category of sins of the heart and the mind, in which we are unwilling to call sin what God calls sin. And we give ourselves a pass with straying thoughts or with wrong focuses or wrong desires, out of control fixations of heart and mind. We don't call it what God calls it. God calls it coveting. God calls it committing sexual immorality with a woman. If you focus on it in your heart, call it what God calls it. Stop deceiving yourself. The third thing we often do is self-help, in which we say, I'll fix myself. I can get myself out of this pit of temptation by my own effort. I can create my own laws which will help me out. This, by the way, is so much of the failure of accountability, and I am all for accountability as part of a bigger plan rooted in grace. Accountability by itself is not the answer to your sexual temptation. It is not. Because it operates under the flag flying of self-help. That if I just have another person helping me to be accountable to, then I will be able to fix this through them keeping me in check. Self-hatred is the next struggle we often have, in which we think I'm total scum because of the sin. Self-hatred, I am total scum because of the sin. Not even able to look at ourselves, certainly then the Lord must hate me too. And this keeps us down. And it makes us more prone the next time that temptation comes around. Because, I mean, why not? I'm already here. What's the big deal? I'm already terrible. Why care anymore? Why not just give in? Why not just continue the struggle? The last is self-pity. This is, I'm a victim. Self-pity, I'm a victim. This is the thought that my struggle in this area is because of someone else. It's because of my upbringing or my current environment or my spouse-to-be or my singleness or my abuse at the hands of another or whatever. I learned early on in pastoral ministry as I dealt with young men struggling with pornography. And this is not, what I'm saying to you tonight is not all about young men and pornography. There is much more to talk about than this. I'm just giving you this illustration because that's what I know and where this fits. I learned early on that for young single men, a big part of the struggle with their pornography was the self-pity. They were essentially having a temper tantrum with God that they were not yet married. They wanted this. They wanted to love a wife well. They wanted to have a good, godly Christian marriage. And God had not yet, at that point, provided a wife. And so this was their temper tantrum against God. It's God's fault, essentially. That's horrific. I mean, you know that. Like, if you say that, like, you get to the point where you realize that's what it is. As a believer in Jesus, you're like, what am I doing? That's wicked. You need to see it. Call it what it is. And turn from it, because it is wicked. All of those self-focused responses to sin in our lives are, as you know, hopeless and helpless. They bring no true freedom. They actually only thicken the walls of our prison. And so I say to you, instead of self, We need Christ. And that's what Paul says in Romans 13. He states it positively in a couple of ways. He tells us that in light of the times, we must cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He says, you must walk properly as in the daytime and not in darkness. And then he says in verse 14, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Friend, do you see the simple and yet eternally profound truth, which is the absolute key in you fighting and killing the sin of sexual lust in your life? Do you see the key here? It is to be clothed with Christ. It is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That word put on is used in the Gospels to describe putting on a robe, an outer garment. This is you taking Christ and enveloping the totality of your life in Him, being fully dressed in Christ, so that when people see you, they see Him as your clothing. He is all and everything to you. And if you do this, you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. Notice that being clothed with Christ is coupled with the negative, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That word for making provision has the idea of foresight and forethought. It means to plan ahead, to see an opportunity for the giving in to my flesh and carrying out a vision for how that is going to happen. And so Paul's saying to you, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in your thinking and in your planning. You need to view everything through the lens of the truth of Christ and make no provision for your flesh to fulfill its desires. And when your flesh starts beckoning you and saying, hey, there's going to be an opportunity in a couple of hours, or when you go there, there will be an opportunity for fill in the blank. It's at that moment you need to be clothed in Christ. You need to be dressed in the mind of Christ. This making provision, I'm just going to give you some examples, not too many because you don't need your heart stirred here. But this making a provision might look like plotting to stay up later than anyone else in your house so you can watch something on TV or on your phone that you know will feed your fleshly desires. This might look like going to a news website as innocently as you might have originally gone, however, knowing that that website often runs racy ads on the side or on the bottom, or runs stories that will excite illicit desires within you. This might look like finding yourself often around a coworker or a non-Christian friend that you like to flirt with because you like their company and you enjoy their personality. And so you find yourself often making plans to be around them so you can enjoy the desires of your flesh lived out in that moment. You don't need any more examples. Your heart understands the issue. Where do you see this in your life? It's right there that you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what does that look like? For me, that's like, okay, great. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me give you a few ideas. There's a plethora of thoughts here. Let me quickly give you some, and I'm not going to go to all these texts because we don't have time. It's hot and you're tired. All right, here's a couple ideas. You need to put on Christ this way. You need to put on His death and resurrected life. You need to put on His death and resurrected life. That's Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. You can take time to read, study, and think through that text. This is the glorious work of God's grace, making you dead to sin and alive to God. I talked about that last night. I say it to you again. It's so important. Being identified with Jesus in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection, you now have the power to walk in His life given to you by His resurrection on your behalf. You also need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in His humility. Isn't this what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8? Put on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves before your holy God and become servant of all. And I said that to you last night. I say it to you again. Every sexual sin is fertilized by the manure of selfishness. It is all about you. You need to kill that selfishness by putting on the humility of our Lord Jesus. You also need to be clothed with His Spirit. This is Galatians 5, 16 to 24. You need to walk in the Spirit of Christ so as to not fulfill the desires of your flesh. You realize being in Christ in every given moment, you have that option to walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh, and you can never, the twain can never meet. Those are two roads that never come together. And every moment you have that option to walk in the power of Christ by His Spirit or in the power of the flesh, which leads to death and corruption. And then lastly, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ through putting on His weapons. This is Ephesians 6, 11 to 18. Do you remember how that passage starts? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Speaking of Jesus. And then it says, put on the whole armor of God. This is all about being clothed in Christ and walking with the resources He has provided you to fight this battle He has placed you in. There's never been a purer person on the planet than Jesus. Absolutely perfect in every way, tempted in every way, yet without sin. And can I just stop there and make a comment about what is so popular in our world today with this idea of same-sex attraction, and that Jesus Himself had same-sex attraction. He was tempted in every way and yet did not sin. Beloved, this is the huge difference between you and Jesus. Jesus had no illicit desires. He had no sinful passions. Same-sex attraction, by its very definition, is an illicit desire. And so to have that attraction, to have that desire stirred and provoked within you is just like someone who is lusting after someone of the opposite sex. It's an illicit, ungodly, unright desire. And right there, it is sin. It does not become sin when you act out on it. There are Christians in our universe saying that to you, that it's only sin if you act on it. No, beloved, it's sin in its desire. It's sin in its desire. And this actually helps you a ton when it comes to sexual temptation. And I'm not just talking about same-sex temptation. And if you struggle with that, what I just said is not to in any way demean or shame you. It's to call you to war against that, just like I'm calling everyone else to war about all their temptations. It's in the same category of sinful desire that needs to be dealt with in Christ. And you can have victory in Jesus by His grace through faith in Him. As you face those temptations, it will help you to know that you need to root those out at their desires. You need to see that they're sinful at the moment you long for them, not just at the moment you act on them. This great work of transforming grace and the struggle against our ungodly desires is a work that God alone can do. I ask you, what do you think of when you think of grace? We use that word a lot, and I've used it a lot tonight. And I say to you, grace is primary if you're going to have the purity that is priority for the Christian. What is grace? Help. Good. What else? What's grace? Forgiveness. Good. Huh? A need? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, not getting what you deserve. Meaning that's kind of more the mercy thing. I would go a step further and it's demerited. I think that's what you're saying. We deserve far worse. We deserve eternal hell. It's the overflow of the abundance of God's goodness to you, demerited by you and lavished upon you because He loves you. It's just an extension, a constant giving of His kindness and His mercy and His love. It's hard to fully and truly define because it is so rich and so full and so infinite in what it means for us. It is God's goodness overflowing to you. You need that transforming grace to fight against your illicit and ungodly desires. If that grace is at work in you, if you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in those ways we described, I want to end by giving you some marks you might see in your heart. So if grace is training you to walk in purity, what might that look like in you? There's a lot, but I'm just going to give you a few that I think are important to this topic. The first is that you'd be sorrowfully repentant. Sorrowfully repentant. This is the idea of 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. If you don't know that text, I don't know where this text was in the early part of my Christian experience. I didn't know it until, I don't know, maybe like 15 years ago. And then I was like, where has this text been my whole life? How did I not know this before? You've had that experience, right? This text describes worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is just sorrow, sorry that you got caught. Sorry for the consequences I got to deal with now. Godly sorrow is sorrow, true, absolute contrition and brokenness of heart that I, before a holy God, have gone against His holy command and besmirched His holy name. And it produces in you, that kind of brokenness and contrition produces in you a willingness to do whatever it is you have to do to deal with this sin and its consequences. To own up to it, to confess it, and to say whatever it takes to make this right with God and with others, I am ready to do. So as you walk in the light of your redemption and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know this godly sorrow. And it will propel you to radical acts to pursue purity of heart, mind, and action. If grace is training you, you also will have humility. You'll be humble. It's the idea of James 3 and James 4. James 3, 13 to 17, and James 4, 6 to 10. Lust has as its fountainhead the sin of pride. I've said that already. Lust flows down river from pride. You get that, right? Lust flows down river from pride. Every lustful thought is moved along by pride, and it is therefore killed by humility. You've heard the name Tim Challies. He writes a blog on his blog. He has a blog article called The Look. Encourage all of you guys especially to read this. He talks about that lustful gaze at someone else. He says this about it. The look is more than merely resting the eyes on an intriguing sight. It is an evaluation. This is what distinguishes the lustful look from the loving look. What distinguishes the look from simply viewing the world around us, the eyes linger, and as they linger, they evaluate. In a second, they take in the sight and they pass judgment based on this question: is she worthy of me? Is he worthy of me? The one who looks with lust has placed himself at the very center of the universe and functionally believes that others exist for his pleasure. In pride, he elevates himself to the place of God. People do not exist to bring glory to God, but to bring pleasure to him. Another person's worth can be determined by her potential to bring him pleasure. Her value is not in bearing God's image, but in her ability to please the looker. That is spot on. Pride is what fuels lust. Therefore, humility is that which kills lust and sexual sin. Can I say to you that often when people are struggling with sexual sin, the struggle is so severe that they think that sexual sin is their biggest challenge. It's their only sin, really. They get so honed in on dealing with this issue that they think there's nothing bigger going on in their life. Can I just say to you, there is something bigger. The bigger thing is pride. This is just the fruit of the root of pride. It's all about you. Therefore, you need to be trained by grace to walk in the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are, you will be humble. Also, if you are, you'll be thankfully content. This is Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Thankfully content. Lust is fertilized by the manure of discontentment. Sexual sin is driven by a heart which refuses to be content in what God has given and can't be thankful with current blessings. When I was in Pennsylvania, I was youth pastoring at a church and had 6 or 7 youth staff that were working with us. Had a couple that was working side by side. I loved this couple. They were tremendous servants for the Lord in so many ways. He had been a pastor trying to plant a church in Michigan. It didn't work out. So they had moved back to our area where they had family and they were just helping. They're just wonderful servants. Well, somewhere along the way, I found out that there was trouble brewing at home. I got involved in some counseling with them and trying to figure out what was happening. And the bottom line, there was a lot of issues, as there often is. The bottom line was the husband was discontent with his wife. He could not receive the gift that God had given him in his wife. And he, through random happenstance, the temptation of the devil, had come across an old flame on Facebook. They had reconnected and they had themselves come together and committed adultery and destroyed the marriage. It was rooted in his discontentment. Lust is fueled and furthered by a discontented heart. Lust robs you of gladness. About the time you start to appreciate something you've received, greedy desire begins to look for the next thing. Lust guarantees that as soon as you possess the object of your longing, you will get a new greedy desire for something more. This explains why marriage isn't the cure for lust and masturbation that many singles believe it will be. Once a man has a wife, he starts wanting the next thing that he does not have. This is the vicious cycle of lust. Lust never has what it wants because it never has enough. Lust steals joy by creating an endless state of discontentment in the constant search for the one next thing you don't have yet. That's a quote from Heath Lambert in his book, Finally Free. Read it. Heath Lambert, Finally Free. Only grace can train you to be thankfully content. And then if grace is training you, you will also see self-control. Proverbs 25:28, you will be self-controlled. That verse tells us that a man without self-control is like a city with walls which are broken down. It means your defenses are missing. The enemy has full and free access. If you're growing in grace, and you will be growing in saying no to your flesh and yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will grow in self-control. You won't waste time as much as you used to. You won't indulge as much as you used to in the same temptations. You won't linger long over the same lures to your soul as you used to, because you'll be growing in self-control as grace trains you more and more by the power of the Spirit of God. As we close, let me quickly say to you the two points. Purity is priority. You're in a battle. Pick up the weapons and charge the gate. And grace is primary. You will not fight the right battle the right way if you are not following after the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in His grace. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess to you how desperate we are for your help here. We need more of the abundant flow of your kindness for us in this category. Would you purify our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our actions, our words? Would you make us more and more like your Son? Father, we praise you that we can be clothed in Christ by your grace, that we don't have to live in the enslavement and the prison of our lusts. We praise you for this truth and this reality because of your Son. I pray for those among us who may not yet be free in that prison, who are still captive to their sin and facing an eternity apart from you. Father, I pray that through the preaching of the word and the relationships of this weekend, you would bring them to an understanding of the gospel of grace, that they might know their only hope is Jesus, so that they might believe in him and be saved. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.